Thank you, Pastor. I tell you, an evangelist likes it when there's just a shorter service before he gets up and preaches. I remember that I was in Roanoke, Virginia many, many years ago, and the service started at 7 o'clock. At 8:45, Pastor, the pastor introduced me to get up and preach. 8:45. You know, I think about a pastor who went through that, and he was introduced, and the pastor said he'll now give his address. So he got up and he said, "It's been so long. My address is such and such a street in such a town." But I appreciate the fact that you folks are used to preaching, and you're easy to preach to. Let me quickly mention the nights to come. Tomorrow night is youth night, and I'm going to ask now, young people, if you're working for that Life Application Bible, I want you to look around and make sure that nobody leaves tonight unless they've been invited by you. 3 points visitors, 1 point regular tenders. How many of you folks have not been invited by a young person for tomorrow night? Raise your hand. Look at that. Look at that. Now, Arthur, would you be counted as a visitor? You're not a member of the church, are you? Oh, you are? Okay, you're a one-pointer. You're not that important. All right. So, young people, make sure nobody gets out the door unless they've been invited by you. And keep track of your own points, and it'll expedite things at the announcement time. We'll give away this Life Application Bible to the young person having the most points tomorrow night. And then on Wednesday night, family night, Pastor is giving away this Scofield Bible to the family with the largest number of relatives plus invited guests. And that night, of course, everybody only counts 1 point. And also, in addition to that, there's a $50 gift card to Cracker Barrel. So I hope you'll use these things to get folks in. Now, tonight is prophecy night, and I'm going to ask everybody who has brought at least one guest, if you would stand, please. If you have brought one guest tonight, would you stand? All right. Anybody else? How many do you have, ma'am? Okay, that's three. Okay, four. Good. Anybody else? All right, Arthur. Do you have your running shoes on? Would you give this to her? Let's give her a nice hand, folks. Thank you. Now, Pastor mentioned just the thing about the items on the table, the Four Christs of Youth. I hope all of you kids will get this, fourth grade on up. Four questions every young person has to answer, which will determine the rest of his life. And I'm preaching on prophecy tonight. The message I'm preaching is one of the 11 in this book. Last chapter's on heaven. It's worth the price of the book. And then my autobiography. By the way, tomorrow night, I will be giving part of my life story. My dad was a bartender in Brooklyn. One night he came home from work and he told my mother, "B, I've got to leave town immediately." He said, "I've heard some things from the mafia that I should not have heard. And they know that I've heard them." He said, "If I stay around till tomorrow, I will be a dead man." He left Elmira, New York, or Brooklyn, immediately to go to Elmira, New York. My uncle Ben Canizaro was thrown out of a 10-story hotel window. He was a cab driver and he heard some things from the mafia that he should not have heard. And we'll be talking about many of those things tomorrow night. So my autobiography, 60 years in evangelism, 82 years on planet earth. Now, I said that if you get all the messages for the week, which will be five, I will give you my life story that was dramatized and unshackled, but you can pick out any five messages on the table that you would like. I've got probably seven or eight prophetic messages, so whatever you would like back there, and then we have a flash drive with eight of the most requested messages that I preach, plus my life story on Unshackled. All right, let's stand, please. Everybody standing, take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 6. I want to encourage you to take notes on this message tonight. There is no way that you can retain what I'm going to preach to you by hearing it one time. All right, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. John says, "And I saw when the Lamb, opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and the crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Thank you very much. You may be seated. Whenever you see horses in the Bible as being symbolic, they are generally symbolic of judgment, warfare. I want to say that when the church of Jesus Christ is raptured, there will be judgment. There will be warfare. The Orient looked upon the horse with awe, reverence, and fear. And this beast to the Oriental represented march, attack, and battle. In the ancient procession, the victor always led the procession by riding a white horse. And that brings us to the rider on the first horse of Revelation chapter 6. Now, whenever you see white in the Bible, generally it is symbolic of the holiness of God, or the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Revelation 4 and verse 4, the 24 elders are dressed in white raiment, and they have on their heads crowns of gold. And because white is generally symbolic of the holiness of God, someone mistakenly says, "This must be Jesus on the white horse." Ladies and gentlemen, there are three reasons why I do not believe it is Jesus Christ. Number one, who was it that opened the seal? It was the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Why, John the Baptist identified the Lamb, didn't he? He pointed to Jesus, John 1:29, John 1:36, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So obviously, if the Lamb opens the seal, the Lamb's not going to be on the white horse. All right, number two. The Bible says that this rider has a bow. He has a weapon in his hand. I want to say when King Jesus comes back to earth, he will need no weapon. Isaiah tells us he will slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. This rider has a weapon. Jesus will need no weapon. All right, number three. The Bible says unto this rider is given a crown. Now listen carefully. There are two Greek words in the New Testament for crown. The first word is the word that is used with humanity. If you and I are faithful, when Jesus comes at the rapture and we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we will receive these conqueror's crowns. That word is always associated with humanity. All right, there's a second Greek word that is always associated with deity. In Revelation 19 and verse 12, it says, "Right now on the head of Jesus are many diadem crowns." That word is connected with deity. If this were Jesus Christ, the crown given to this rider would be the diadem crown. It is not. It's a conqueror's crown. The crown associated with humanity. So, that tells us this must be a human being. You say, "Brother Comfort, if this is not Jesus Christ, then who is it?" I believe that this is the one who is coming instead of Christ or against Christ. The Bible calls him Antichrist. I call him history's greatest imitator. Now, the prefix anti can mean one of two things. It can mean instead of, or it can mean against. In the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, Antichrist is coming instead of Christ. He is coming as an imitation of Christ. The last 3.5 years, he is coming as the arch enemy of Jesus Christ, against Christ. Now, most of my message tonight will be taken from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Would you turn, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, as you're turning, Acts chapter 17 tells us that Paul went to this church and he in Thessalonica, and he stayed 3 Sabbath days or 3 weeks. Now, during that time, obviously, he spoke to them about the second coming of Christ. Now, listen carefully. Somebody wrote the church of Thessalonica, who at that time was going through tremendous persecution. And so they wrote to this church and they said, the persecution that you are presently experiencing is the coming of the day of the Lord, or the tribulation period. So Paul writes to them and he corrects that error. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. He says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Don't you see what he's saying, folks? He said, listen, if somebody sends you a letter and tells you that you're going through the tribulation period, don't you believe it. He said, even if my name is on the end of that letter, it will be a forged letter. It's not a letter from me. But if you get a letter telling you you're going through the tribulation, don't you believe it. All right, 2 things have to happen before the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. Get it. For that day shall not come except, number one, there come a falling away first, and number two, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. All right, so there are 2 things that have to happen before the tribulation begins. Number one, there has to be a falling away first. Now, remember, I said that Paul spent 3 weeks at this church at Thessalonica. And he told them about the second coming of Christ. Now, the word falling away is the word that we derive apostasy from. So somebody says that he had told them about the apostasy, a falling away from the truth. Listen carefully, because this is important. That word can also be translated as a departure. Now, in verse 5, he says, remember ye not when I was with you, I told you these things? All right, if you go through the only other book that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, you have 5 chapters. You will not find one word about a falling away from the truth. All right, what departure is he talking about? 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, this is one of the best proof texts in the Bible that those of us who are saved will not go through the tribulation. Hallelujah. You see, ladies and gentlemen, before that day comes, there has to be the great departure or the rapture of the church. Number two, and that man of sin be revealed a son of perdition. Now, would you take your Bible and turn, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. That's about halfway through the Old Testament. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to notice the moment of Antichrist appearing. The moment of his appearing. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, it says, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let it until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." All right, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 to 8, you have two he's there in contrast. What I have done in my Bible, I have circled the first he in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6. And then I have circled the second he in verse 7. Now it says, "He who now letteth will let." That word "let" is the Old English word for "he who now restrains will restrain or hinder until he be taken out of the way." Who's that? That's the Holy Spirit of God. Now, maybe there's an unsaved man in here tonight who has a saved wife. And you get upset when your wife goes to church. I'll tell you what you ought to do. You ought to get down on your knees and say, "God, keep my wife around a while." Because when God raptures that wife, you're going to be in a mess. All hell is going to break loose on earth. So, the Holy Spirit who lives in the body of the believer is gone in his present relationship to the world. Now, I've asked you to turn to 2 Chronicles because I think we have an illustration of that, a tremendous illustration. All right, I want you to notice 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 3. It says, "Now for a long season, Israel had been without the true God and without a teaching priest, and without law." All right? Don't you know that's what's going to happen in the tribulation period? The world will be without the true God. You see, the Holy Spirit who lives in the body of the believer is gone. The restrainer is gone. His relationship to the world is totally different. So they're going to be without the true God. Number two, they're going to be without a teaching priest. God's prophets, God's preachers will be raptured. Number three, they're going to be without law. Now, that's not talking about civil law. That is talking about the Word of God. The first five books in the Old Testament are the law of Moses or the Word of God. And so, I believe the devil's chief business today is to dilute the real Word of God. Somebody says, "I want a Bible that reads like a newspaper." Well, bless your heart. There's no power in the newspaper. But there is power in this book. And I've been preaching it for over 60 years. We've had over 1,600 extended meetings. There has not been one meeting in 1,600 that we have not seen somebody's life transformed by this book. And most of the versions that come out today are called thought inspiration. Now, what does that mean? If you believe in thought inspiration, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to. But this church does not believe in thought inspiration. It believes in word inspiration. Matthew 24:35, Mark 13:31, Luke 21:33. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So the world is going to be without the Word of God. What's the result of that? Go down to verses 5 and 6. "And in those times, there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in. But great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the country, and nation was destroyed of nation and city of city." Hey, doesn't that sound like the tribulation period? When those three things are gone, the true God is gone, God's prophets are gone, the Word of God is gone, then all hell breaks loose on earth. In Matthew 24, 21 and 22, Jesus said this, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved." So Jesus knew there were not words in human vocabulary to explain the intensity of the tribulation period. He simply says there's never been a Holocaust like it. There'll never be a calamity like it. It is the culmination of all the Holocaust of all the ages. And I believe you have here the introduction of World War Number 1. You say you mean World War Number 3. No, World War Number 1. Take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 16, please. I want you to notice two things about World War Number 1. First of all, notice Revelation 16 and verse 16. It says, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." That word Armageddon means Mount of Slaughter. Now, if I were giving you a Bible geography lesson tonight, here's what I would do. I would put a whiteboard where this pulpit is. Down the center of that whiteboard, I would put a line. To the left, as you're looking at that, I would put Mediterranean Sea. To the right of that, I would put Israel. Now, north in Israel, I would put a dot that would represent Mount Carmel. I would go 14 miles diagonally down this way, put a dot, that would represent Mount Tabor. I would go 14 miles diagonally down that way, put a dot, that would represent Mount Gilboa. So strictly speaking, World War Number 1 will be fought in a plot of ground 14 by 24. Do you know that that is the most important real estate in the world? It adjoins three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. And anybody that controls the world by necessity will have to control that plot of ground 14 by 24. Do you know Napoleon Bonaparte fought there? You know what he said about that? He said that is the most perfect battlefield in the world. He had no idea what he was saying. So the place, Armageddon, the Mount of Slaughter. Notice, please, number two, the participants, verse 14. It says, "For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth, get it, unto the kings of the earth and the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." So, why did I say World War Number 1? We have never had a war when all nations were involved. This will be the first one. Zechariah 14 and verse 2, "All nations will gather against Jerusalem." Psalm 2 and verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break asunder their bands and cast away their cords from us." So all nations will gather against Jerusalem. Now, here's another thing. You have two words in the Greek language for the word battle. One word means an isolated event, one battle. The second Greek word means a series of battles or an entire war. Do you know what the word for battle is in verse 14? It is a series of battles or an entire war. And it is my contention there are four campaigns that make up the War of Armageddon. First of all, Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39. You have a horde that comes from the utmost north, which is none other than Russia. If you go north of the land of Israel, inescapably, you would arrive at Russia. 2,000 miles east to west. All right, they're coming down. on horseback. I was in Australia preaching, and a man came. He said, "Brother Comfort," he said, "do you know that they have robotic horses in Russia?" I said, "No, I've never heard that before." And he pulled out his phone and he showed me, Brother Mike, robotic horses in Russia. But really, they really don't need that, because Russia has 60% of the horses of the world. They have a superior breed animal that no other nation can match. So they're coming down on horseback. Ezekiel 38, 5 and 6, there are five nations that will accompany them. First of all, there's a country called Persia. What is Persia? 1935, the name Persia was changed to Iran. Secondly, there's a country called Ethiopia. Now, if you want to locate that Ethiopia, all you've got to do is go to Genesis chapter 2. The Garden of Eden was in the region of Ethiopia, which is Iraq. So Iran is coming down. Iraq is coming down. Thirdly, Libya. Fourthly, a country called Gomer. These people have been identified as the people of Germany. Now, folks, there's a disease that Germany's never gotten over. You know what it is? Anti-Semitism. And all of Germany will be sympathetic with that northern invasion. Fifthly, there is a country called Togomar. These people had been identified as the people of Turkey. Now, when they come down, it will be such a terrible battle. Millions of that northern horde will fall on the northern fields of Megiddo. Ezekiel 39 and verse 4, "Thou and all thy bands shall fall upon the mountains of Israel and the people that is with thee." And Ezekiel 39 and verse 12 says that it's going to take 7 months to bury all the dead bodies. 7 months. Wonder what Israel will smell like when for 7 months millions of dead bodies rot in the red-hot Palestinian sun and their stench raises up to heaven. Ezekiel 39 and verse 11, "The passengers that walk by will have to stop their noses because of the terrible stench." Ezekiel 39 and verse 9, "God is going to send fire back to Russia to devour all those that remain in Russia and that northern horde coming down." So that, ladies and gentlemen, is campaign number one. All right, campaign number two. Daniel 11 and verse 40, "The king of the south shall push at him." That's the Arab and the African nations. They're coming down from the north. They're coming up from the south. And then you go to Revelation 9, verses 13 through 16. And you have a horde over 200 million in number come over the Euphrates River from the east. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the Eastern nations. China, India, Japan, the Koreans. And that battle is going to last for a year, a month, a day, and an hour. And that battle will slay more than 10 times the amount of those who have been slain in every battle of every age. Think of it. So they're coming down from the north. They're coming up from the south. They're coming over from the east. What does that leave? Revelation 13 and verse 1. "The Antichrist comes up out of the sea. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. What are they? The Bible tells us. Revelation 17 and verse 9. "The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings or kingdoms." So you have the north defeated, the south defeated, the east is defeated. In the middle of the tribulation period, you have these 10 major Western nations who will comprise the one world government. Hey folks, in Washington, they're not talking about if we have a world government. They're talking about when we have a world government. The atomic bomb scientist J. Robert Oppenheimer said, "There must be set up a world power." Physicist Arthur Compton said, "World government is inevitable." Dr. Ralph Perry of Harvard said, "World government is in the making whether we like it or not. So these 10 major Western nations will comprise the one world government question. Where is the United States geographically? We're in the West. What do you have religiously in the West? You have professing Christendom. Brother Christian, it is my contention that the United States of America and professing Christendom will war against the Son of God from heaven at the conclusion of the tribulation period. All right, go back please to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Number one, we've noticed the moment of His appearing. Now number two, I want you to notice the manner of His appearing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. It says, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that He might be revealed in His time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming." Now notice verse 9. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." So the manner of His appearing, He's coming with all lying signs and wonders. Folks, the average Christian is not aware that the devil is capable of doing miracles. Did you know that? How many of you have heard about in the Catholic Church in Virginia, there is a statue of the Virgin Mary speaks? How many of you have heard of that? All right, you say it's possible? Sure, it's possible. You remember in Luke chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus sent out 12 disciples to do all manner of miracles. You know who one of the 12 was? Judas Iscariot. You see, there will come a time in the tribulation period when this beast, the Antichrist, will fake a death. And he will fake a resurrection. So He's coming with all lying signs and wonders. I had a man come to me and he said, "Brother Comfort," he said, "do you know what the fastest growing religion in America is in the last 10 years? You know what it is? It's not Islam. It's Wicca. Wicca. It has grown by 1,000% in the last 10 years. A man came to me in South Bend, Indiana, and he said, "Billy Comfort, I got mixed up with a Satan-worshipping crowd." And he said, "I did it very innocently. I thought I could reach them with the gospel." But he said, "I even went to the extent of going to their black masses." He said, "I saw things that keep me awake at night, that have scarred my mind that I cannot forget." And he said, "Do you know that young people are flocking toward Wicca and the Satan-worshipping movement?" He said, "And you know how they got there? Are you listening, young people? Through role-playing games and games like the tarot cards and role-playing games." So, you better watch out for the things that your kids are reading in comic books. It's not like you and I read when we were growing up. But a lot of times it is saturated with the occult. You show me a young person that feeds on MTV and the rock channels, and I will show you a young person that is opening himself to demon obsession or possession. The Ouija board is the key. I had a man come to me and he said, "Brother Comfort," he said, "when I was growing up, I played with a Ouija board very frequently. And I was never warned about it." He said, "One night in church, my youth pastor got up and he warned about the Ouija board. And he said, I was offended. I went to him and I said, 'Listen, there's not one thing wrong with a Ouija board.' He said, 'I play it on a number of occasions and it's fun. There's nothing wrong with it.' He said, 'All right, let me give you a challenge. Go home and take out your Ouija board and ask your Ouija board this question. Ouija board, who is your master? He said, I guarantee you it will spell out the devil. He said, I'll disprove that. He went home and he took out his Ouija board and he said, Ouija board, who is your master? And the Ouija board spelled out S-A. He said, I knew it wouldn't spell out devil. S-A-T-A-N. I was in Portland, Oregon. A lady said, let me tell you about our experience with the Ouija board. Said everybody in the family got saved except my husband. And one night, as we were in church, our pastor preached about the Ouija board. And he said, listen, don't you go home if you have a Ouija board and put it on the shelf in the closet. He said, Barnett, get it out of your house. And by the way, do you know many rock performers, when they record their music, they ask the blessings of Satan upon it? And so here's what you need to do. Get it out of your house. So they came home from the service on Sunday night. And the unsaved husband was there. And the lady said, honey, the pastor preached against the Ouija board tonight. And he said, you know, we played it on regular occasions, but he said we need to get it out of our house, the influence of it. So if you will give me permission, I'll throw it in the fireplace. He said, all right, you have my permission. They stood around the fireplace. They threw the Ouija board in the fireplace. And the lady said, you can't imagine the screams that emanated from that Ouija board. She said, in 1 month after my husband saw that, he was saved. So number one, the moment of his appearing, when the Holy Spirit is gone. Number two, the manner of his appearing. He's coming with all lying signs and wonders. And number three, the manner of his appearing. And then the message of his appearing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. Notice, please, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. It says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. I'm glad he included verse 4. That's another proof text that those of us who are saved will not go through the tribulation. We're not children of the night. We're children of the day. But the Antichrist is coming preaching peace. Remember, he's an imitation of the Prince of Peace. When Jesus was on earth, John 14, 17, he said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. John 16 and verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. So Jesus Christ offered mankind an internal peace that would come by receiving him as Lord and Savior. And that internal peace would lead to an external peace. You see, the Antichrist knows nothing about an internal peace. So his message is totally going to be an external peace. But I want to say, a man cannot be at peace with his neighbor until he is first of all at peace with God. If you and I were to go to the Wailing Wall tonight, you would see Jews at that Wailing Wall all times of the day and night, rocking back and forth and chanting. There are thousands of holes in the wall. If you put your finger in one of those holes, you would generally come back with one of three prayer requests. Number one, they are praying for the soon coming of their Messiah. Do you know, in many places in Israel, you will see signs, pray for the coming of the Messiah. Number two, they are praying that their persecutions will be over. Do you know Jerusalem has been leveled to the ground 18 times more than any city around the world? It is an indestructible city. Number three, They are praying that their temple will be rebuilt, their blood sacrifices will be restored. Ever since 70 AD, the Jews have been without a temple, therefore they've been without a blood sacrifice. But the last time I was in Israel, the guide said this. She showed us a replica of the newly built temple, which will be in the future. And she was talking about the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. And she said, this has to be repeated every year. She said, now, ladies and gentlemen, we don't know who our high priest is, but we believe he's living today. And she said, we believe that God miraculously will remove what is on the Mount, the Holy Mount, and He will have us rebuild our temple. We already have the material to rebuild our temple. All right, now listen carefully as I bring this to a conclusion. Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27. After the rapture, the Antichrist is revealed to the world. He confirms a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. Now, do you know that begins the tribulation? The tribulation doesn't begin with the rapture. It begins with the Antichrist confirming the covenant for 7 years. The first 3.5 years, the judgments that take place on earth are brought about by man. But in the middle of the 7-year tribulation period, the Antichrist breaks the covenant with the Jews. He turns against the Jews, and the last half, the judgments come down from God. Now, when Antichrist is revealed to the world, the Jews are going to think each one of those 3 prayer requests has been answered. Number 1, they're going to say, this is our long-awaited for Messiah. Number 2, when He confirms that covenant, they're going to say, now we can live in peace unharmed by our surrounding enemy. The temple will be rebuilt, the blood sacrifices will be restored. But in the middle of the covenant is broken. Now, in conclusion, can anybody tell me who was the oldest man that ever lived? Methuselah, how long did he live? 969 years. Somebody said, God gave the people in Noah's 120 days, 120 years to repent. He didn't do it. You know how long He gave them? 969 years. You say, how do you figure that? All right, now follow me. The name Methuselah means, when he is dead, it shall be sent. Speaking of the flood, the judgment of God. So God was giving the people a sign. He was saying, keep your eyes on that little baby boy, Methuselah, because when he dies, all hell's going to break loose on earth. It would seem to me like anybody in their right mind would have watched Methuselah. And when Methuselah got a little cold, it would have started a revival. But they didn't watch the sign that God gave them. All right, a man by the name of Enoch had a son whose name was Methuselah. When Methuselah was 187, he bare a son whose name was Lamech. When Lamech was 182, he bare a son whose name was Noah. How much are 187 and 182? 369. Do you know how old Noah was when God told him to get in the ark? He was 600 years old. The exact length of the life of Methuselah, 969 years. I believe the very day that Methuselah died, God said, Noah, get in the ark. And God kept the door of the ark open for 7 more days. Isn't God so long-suffering? He gave them 969 years to repent. They didn't repent. Now He gives them 7 more days of an extended period of grace. Now to see that Methuselah's dead and the judgment's coming. Did anybody but Noah and his family get in the ark? No. Who was it that closed the door? It wasn't Noah. It was God. Here's what I'm saying. If you're here tonight and you're unsaved, and Jesus comes and raptures us, your eternal destiny is already settled. You will not be saved in the tribulation period. How many of you have seen or you have read the stories left behind? Would you raise your hand? Many of you have. And it's good in many ways. I was sitting by a man on the airplane, and he was reading a left behind book, and it gave me a wonderful opportunity to witness to him. But I believe that there is a grave error in that series that you need to be aware of. Now, the video that I saw, the pilot is unsaved. He's having an affair with a stewardess on an airplane. His wife is saved. She tries to get him saved. He wants nothing to do with it. So in the course of trying to get him saved, she tells him about the rapture, that one day Jesus is coming, and those who are left behind will go through 7 years of tribulation. So he's on a flight, and he's listening to his radio system, and all of a sudden he hears calamity after calamity announced over his radio system. A stewardess comes to the cockpit, and she said, "Sir," she said, "many of the passengers are gone. We don't know where they've gone. We've checked the restrooms. The doors of the plane have not been opened. We don't know where they've gone." So he keeps listening to his radio system. Calamity after calamity. Have you ever thought what the 24 hours news cycle will be like in the tribulation period? One breaking news after another. Well, finally he decides to call home to see if his wife and family are all right. So he calls home continuously. No answer, no answer, no answer. Finally he puts it all together. "This is what my wife has warned me about. She was saved. She's gone in the rapture. I'm left behind." And so he gets saved after he puts it all together. His daughter, who is left behind, puts it together. She gets saved. An evangelical preacher who's left behind puts it together. He gets saved. Are you listening? It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 through 12 says that if a person is left behind in the tribulation period, God will give them over to believe the lie of the Antichrist, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. You say, well, will there be any saved in the tribulation? Millions. But not anybody in this crowd, because you've heard it. And your day of grace will be over. You know, a man came to me in Atlanta and he said, "Brother Comfort, do you really believe that we Christians believe those things that you preach tonight?" I said, "I'll tell you what I believe. I believe we theoretically have accepted them, but it's done nothing to motivate our lives." Now, I give this invitation in every meeting, and I will give it tonight. I give this invitation in the next 13 days. If there is a friend or a loved one that God has laid on your heart, I want you tonight to say, "By God's grace, in the next 13 days, I'm going to try to win them to Jesus Christ." I gave that invitation in Jasonville, Indiana. On a Sunday night, a lady came forward. She was burdened about her agnostic brother. She wept at the altar. The next day, as I was eating lunch with the pastor, he got a text. And this lady said, "Pastor, I went forward last night weeping over my agnostic brother, and I just led him to Jesus Christ." I was preaching in a tent meeting in Pennsylvania. 14 churches involved in this tent meeting, 8-day meeting. On a Saturday night, I said, "Now, in the next 10 days, if there's a friend or a loved one you'll try to win to Christ, I want you to come and name that loved one on your knees." A lady came forward. She had been a caretaker for a man who was on the verge of death, an elderly man in his late 80s, and she was really burdened for him. So the next day was the last day that she was going to be his caregiver. And she went to the place where he was lying in the bedroom. And the family was gathered around waiting to hear that their grandfather or their daddy had gone out into eternity. She said, "Last night at the meeting, God really spoke to my heart about your granddaddy or your daddy. And I love him so much. God has given me a heart for him. And I came forward and I wept and I prayed. And I'm going to go in and try to win your granddaddy or your daddy to Christ." They said, "Well, we'll pray for you, but he'll cut you out." She went in. She said, "You know, this is my last day. I've been your caregiver for 4 months." And she said, "God has put in my heart a love for you." And she said, "I can't stand the thought of your going out into eternity without Christ." He started cussing her out. You know what she did? She started weeping. And she said, "I love you so much. I can't stand the thought of your dying and going to hell and being there for all eternity." When he saw her tears, he said, "Tell me how to be saved." He was saved. 2 days later, he went out into eternity. Do you have a friend or a loved one? If Jesus came tonight, they'd be left behind and their eternal destiny is over. Let's bow our heads in prayer.